Will you turn with me to Revelation 19, verses 6 to 21? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with flesh. Let's pray. We thank you for your word that comes to us, a word that is alive and active, and cuts to the bone, divides the soul and spirit. Will you not speak to us for our growth and for our strength, so that we may serve you aright, for your name's sake. Amen. Now, if we were here on Sunday evening, you might have gotten the first part. I dealt with 6 to 10. And the main focus this morning will probably more than likely be 11 to 16. It's caught kind of in the middle. Just like Revelation 1, 9 to 18, you have this interlude of a description of Christ. And without reading sometimes, without taking the peripheral sometimes away, not that I want to quote the rest of the Word of God peripheral, when you just read those portions, it already lifts you. It lifts your spirit. Just to hear who your God is. And this is the Word of God. This is what it does. It exposes God's attributes to you. It opens up his nature and his character so that you may learn of him and imitate him. But let's get to the Word. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each man may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And so it says in verse 6, and we turn to verse 6 again just for introduction. The part which says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And it is the opening line that is crucial because it brings clarity to the picture before us of two contrasting yet complementary events that take place, interspersed by description of the one executing righteous judgment. Now, last week's Sunday evening, we dealt with the first part of the text, that was 6 to 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here we had the betrothal period that come to an end. The groom has now fetched his bride and will consummate the union. And she is adorned in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, the reading is divided into three parts, mainly using grammar and contrast. So in verses 6 to 10, you have this great feast. In 11 to 16, you have the focus. And then in 17 to 21, you have another feast. To be more specific, 6 to 10 gives you the marriage announcement, which is the union, the final union, the completion of this union between Christ and his bride, the church. In 11 to 16, you have description of the victorious Christ. And then in 17 to 21, you have the supper of God, an act of final judgment. But here is no union. Here is separation. Now, if you were to compare 6 to 10 and 17 to 21 just for a moment, there is a clear picture of God reigning in heaven and God reigning in earth. So he reigns with righteousness in space and time. You also have the two feasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then you have this great supper of God. It's an orgy of blood, really. And then you have the mood. The mood is very different in the two pieces. In the first part, you have rejoicing, you have exaltation, giving glory, and there's gifts. In the second part, you have strike down, tread the winepress, throw alive into the fire, into the lake of fire. While the second is a gruesome counterpart, both in fact are celebratory. The Messiah has gained for himself a bride and defeated his enemies. There is celebration in both. Isaiah 63 verse 4 has this line in verse 4, just a part of it, where it says, "My year of redemption, the day of my vengeance." And so it shows the counterparts. The same idea can be seen in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 and 1 Thessalonians 1:9 to 10. And I will just read you 1 Thessalonians 1:9 to 10. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." But you also find degree here. The bride has been saved from the wrath of God, whereas the wrath of God is being poured out on the unrighteous. That is all that remained rebellious to the very end. All that opposed God and were hostile to his people, men of every nation in life, every stature, including governments and those with false religions. Let me take you back to verse 6. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Some texts read, "has begun to reign," meaning the reign takes effect in the marriage supper of the Lamb and the destruction of his enemies, until all is under his feet and he hands back the kingdom to his God. Here the reign of God is made visible in very brilliant and gory detail. Like in Revelation 1, 9-18 and Revelation 21, you find an interlude, a description of the Messiah. Here specifically you have a depiction of the victorious Christ, and he is accorded a string of titles. But they are more than just titles. They show of his rule, the activities under his rule, more than likely, that makes him distinctive from any other ruler. You see the heavens open in verse 11. It's almost rent apart, rent asunder to reveal a white horse, and the one who sits on it, who is ready to wage war and bring a close to the end of this present age. If you read that with Revelation 6:2, the rider is identified as the Messiah. Now, normally the white horse is used in the process, in the procession, after a victory in battle has been secured. Here the white horse is up front. Even before the battle commences, he is declared victorious. To further the claim that it is the Messiah on the white horse, the author assigns attributes akin to our Lord. And this is his first name, Faithful and True. You'll also find those descriptions in Revelation 3, 7 and 14. Now they pertain to his moral character. He is faithful and true. He is unchanging in his nature. He is yesterday, today, forever the same. He is true to his word. Truth proceeds from the nature of God. God is truth. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here you find no lies, no false promises. And the elections are coming up next year, aren't they? So it follows naturally that he rules and judges in righteousness. It is the moral standard by which he rules heaven and earth. But the same moral standard is applicable to all who received the breath of life. Whether they be judges according to Deuteronomy 1:16, whether they be kings according to Proverbs 31:9, the same standard applies to all. But it also applies to you and me, even to you and your neighbor. In Amos 1 verse 9, let me go there. Judgment is being handed out to the surrounding nations. And it says, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a people, whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So even to those who do not know Christ, this is the standard. There is no other standard. Moreover, the relationship between God and man, to be holy, to pursue righteousness. In fact, we are clothed with his righteousness so that we may choose to do right and so please him. The phrase to judge with righteousness, I quote, is not here exclusively in connection with the destruction of the rider's enemies, but also has a positive connotation of the salvific action of Christ towards his people as the judge of the church. But so I asked, what makes his actions just? For the orgy of blood that is to follow, what makes it fair? How is it just against these enemies of God? Very recently, Eric took us through the book of Romans. And it is very clear in chapter 1 from verse 18 that there is no excuse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by the unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For they, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then I go to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So the unrighteous is aware of God and his moral code by virtue of just general revelation. Yet they did not call on his name and therefore are without excuse. What is his action or response to their rebellion? Yes, it is indeed fair. It is just. It is compatible with the nature of God, for he hates sin and will not leave it unpunished. His response is the total destruction of the wicked. Then it goes on in verse 12, which says, his eyes is like a flaming fire. And yes, his eyes penetrate the souls of men, so that he can see whose heart is blameless toward him, according to 2 Chronicles 6:19, and whose heart resists or opposes him. In this case, it is the latter who will receive the due reward. They will receive destruction. And on his head are many diadems. The dragon is wearing a crown of on each of his seven heads in 12:30. And the beast does a one upon him. He has 10 diadems. So the many diadems on the warrior's head, the Messiah's head, points to his preeminent position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this, that his sovereignty is unlimited. He rules over the dragon and the beast, over every human institution that opposes him and those that hold to the false religions of this world. But more, and he has a name, and here's the second title, after faithful and true. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Yet he is given names in verses 11, 13, and 16, which we are going through now. They all testify to who he is, his person, his moral character, and the righteous actions that proceed from his being. While there's much speculation to this name, for example, the tetragram Yahweh, or even the name Jesus, I think it best to read it in the light of Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. For only God can grasp the mystery of his person. He will always be beyond us, always be beyond our limited, finite understanding. And so he continues in verse 13 and 14. Before I go there, I'd like to read to you Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like these who tread in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Originally, 13 is interpreted by the rabbis as the clothing God would wear on the day of his vengeance upon his enemies in Rome. So they were already expecting a very physical bloodfest on his first coming. But that was not to be. They had misread the scriptures. They had misinterpreted. For first he was to come on a donkey, on a mule, so that he might give up his life for you and me. Now he comes on the white horse. As with the white horse, as well as with the bloodstained apparel of the Messiah, both are symbols of victory in the imminent war. So this metaphor primarily relates to a literal reference to the heavenly warrior whose garment is stained with the blood of those he had slain. However, and I quote, it was inevitable that this older image of God as the divine warrior with blood-soaked garment transposed into the Messiah as divine warrior would be understood by both the author and his readers as a reference to the atoning death of Christ. He is appropriately called the Word of God, his third title. If you go back to Genesis 1, 3, verse 7 and 9, when the Word is sent forth, the creative Word, let there be. As in Hebrew verses 12 and 4, which it says the Word is alive and active, God's Word, when it is spoken, is filled with action. It is filled with intention, and it will achieve its intended purpose. As we said, he is the spirit of prophecy. He spans the ages from beginning to end. It does not return void. Here is an authoritative declaration, especially in verse 21. While he is surrounded by the host of heaven, they take no part in the actual battle. It is the sword that proceeds from his mouth, the word that proceeds from his mouth, the word that is spoken by the warrior that slays the foe. The host simply watch as the bloodstained warrior utters a pronouncement on his enemies, and they are swallowed up in death. A mere word. And there is action that follows. The same pronouncement is found in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. They expected in his first coming that he would come with a rod. Now he comes with a rod. Now he rules not very sternly. Now he rules with destruction. Now he breaks the nations with a rod of iron. Now the fierce anger of God is being poured out. And these three short phrases only heighten the severity, the earnestness of the impending non-negotiable doom to follow. I confirm here is an authoritative declaration, a death blow in the pronouncement. God will not relent. He is unyielding. Those who preach half a gospel, eliminating judgment and God's hatred for sin, will suffer the same fate. And then comes the last of his titles. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But let me go back. He is faithful and true, unchanging in his nature. He embodies truth. No lies, no false promises. What he does is right. The retribution to follow is right. He has a name written that no one knows. Only God can grasp the mystery of his person. Always beyond our limited understanding, yet beyond us in a sense. His prophetic utterances precedes us. In Ephesians 2 verse 7 it says, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It preceded us. He was beyond us, waiting. The word of God, the powerful and active utterance of God, it will achieve its intended purpose to those who believe in the Son, the Messiah he promised eternal life. To those who did not believe in the Son, the Messiah, he promised eternal damnation. He will keep his word. The warrior Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereign over all that exists. All will bow down to his rule. If you go to chapter 5 of Revelation, where Christ is exalted, it says in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all men will bow. There is no other end but destruction for those who resist. Resistance is futile. Christ will be victorious. He will defeat all that oppose him and his people. The martyrs in this world will be vindicated. So what to do with that? What to do with all of that? We're not there yet, are we? I'm preaching about the future, and we're still here. The Hebrew writer quotes Habakkuk in chapter 10. When he says to them from verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Paul encourages the Corinthians with the following word when he says to them in chapter 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable while you're waiting. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor on this earth is not in vain. Clothed in fine, bright, white linen, your own righteous deeds. And here's the beauty of those deeds. Besides the fact that he saved you and has enabled you with graces and with gifts, he has also prepared these works beforehand for you, so that even in that sense, the works that you are doing is gifts from the hand of God. Do them with all your might. Like I said to you last week Sunday evening, when my mom passed away, I was encouraged. In fact, I not only encouraged because she knew the Lord, but I was envious. I was jealous that she had gone home to her father. I await that day. Are you awaiting that day? Are you longing for that day? Are you working for that day? So while we wait, take every opportunity to share the gospel so that grace extends all the more to those who do not know him. And if you do not know him, your blood, I didn't know how to put this softly and gently to you, but let me put it the way I wrote it. Your blood needn't be spilt. Christ's blood was spilt for you so that you might have life, so that you might be part of the marriage lamb, of the marriage of the lamb, so that you may feast with him, so that you may enjoy union endlessly with him. If you don't know him, will you not call on his name? Will you not shout out to him for mercy? I'm expectant. Are you? Let's pray. While we wait, Lord, help us to do good. Help us to live aright before you, to honor you and give thanks always, for you are deserving of that. Amen.